The reading is Luke chapter 9, verses 37 to 50, and can be found on page 1044 of the Church Bibles. Luke chapter 9, verses 37 to 50, page 1044. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among all of you is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you."
Thank you, Anne. Do keep that passage open, and let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us. We pray that by your Spirit you'd give us certainty concerning the things we've been taught about the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. It's our practice at St. John's at the end of the morning service each week to say together the words of the Great Commission. Words from the end of Matthew's Gospel, in which Jesus commands his disciples to go and make disciples of every nation. And if you've been there, how do you feel as we do that? And if you haven't been there, perhaps you can imagine. Sometimes, I confess, I'm kind of mentally sort of already onto the next thing at that point. I'm thinking about the person I've got to catch to pass on my daughter's unwanted jigsaw puzzles. Frankly, I'm thinking about lunch. But when I am concentrating on those words, I find them profoundly daunting. "Go therefore," says Jesus, "and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." I'll go and do that now then. And I know it's a corporate command to the whole church. I don't have to go as an individual to every single nation on earth myself, for example. And certainly not before lunch. But with all the caveats you could add, it feels hopelessly beyond me. Perhaps you have a specific role to play in that great commission. You lead the year fours in ARC. You have one non-Christian friend you've been trying to meet up with from time to time. And trying to share the gospel with. Perhaps you think of trying to read a bit of the Bible each day with a slightly reluctant child before bed. And as you think about playing your little part, it feels beyond you. My part constantly feels hopelessly beyond me. If you're not yet trusting Jesus, please be aware that to become a Christian would include being given a task, a part to play in bringing others to know the Lord Jesus too. That gives huge significance to life, but it's hugely daunting. How can we do the job that Jesus has given us to do? I think the message of this passage is largely this. We can't. And more precisely, left to ourselves, we can't. That is actually quite liberating. If serving Jesus feels like it's beyond us, that's okay. It is supposed to. Now, there's more to say. Jesus has not left us to ourselves. Straight after this passage, he sets his face to go to Jerusalem to die and to rise again and to ascend to heaven in order to pour out his Spirit to empower us to do the job that he's given us to do. And with Jesus, actually, we really can serve him effectively. But if we want confidence that with Jesus we can serve him, the only safe route to that destination goes via this truth, that left to ourselves, we really can't. We have a job to do, and left to ourselves, we can't do it. If I try to go around that truth, if I start to think that I can do great things for God because of my innate talents or my personal resources, I will soon burn out or blow up. People do crazy things when they start to think that Jesus is dependent on them rather than vice versa. And the first piece of evidence that we're not really depending on the Lord in our service of him is that we don't pray about it. My own irrationality is constantly amazing to me. I can feel absolutely hopeless about doing the job that Jesus has given me to do, and yet somehow not immediately turn to him in dependent prayer. And that is why I need to hear this passage. I need to be reminded again that I have a job to do, and that left to myself, I can't do it. Three episodes in our passage that make that point. First, verses 37 to 43, left to ourselves, we can't fulfill Jesus' commission. Verse 37, on the next day, when they'd come down from the mountain, remember this is immediately following Jesus' transfiguration on the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Matthew identifies this boy as having epilepsy. Not that epilepsy is usually caused by demon possession, but that is what this demon is doing. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. On one level, this is another story of the compassionate Jesus performing another exorcism, demonstrating his authority over the shattering powers of evil, demonstrating his identity as God's powerful and gracious king, demonstrating in action the majesty that the disciples have just witnessed in his transfiguration on the mountain, demonstrating in one small area what will one day be true of his whole kingdom. My friend Andrew Satch talks about each of these healing miracles as being like when you get a little teaser pot of paint, a tester pot of paint. You paint a little patch of colour on a wall that helps you to imagine what the whole room will one day look like. In the Gospels, a comparatively small number of people are freed from disease and evil to help us to picture what one day will be true wall to wall in Jesus' perfect new kingdom. No more disease, no more evil. I love the detail that after healing this man's only son, Jesus gives him back to his father. As earlier, he had raised a widow's only son from death and given him back to his mother. And Jesus was in the business of restoring families. He hasn't given up that business. On one level, this is another story proving that Jesus can deal with evil spirits. But this particular story has a surprising extra note. This is also a story proving that the disciples can't deal with evil spirits. Before this man brings his son to Jesus, verse 40, he's already begged the disciples to cast it out, but they could not. At the beginning of the chapter, Jesus gave his disciples this very commission. Chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Verse 6, and they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Jesus gave the disciples a job to do, and on that specific mission trip, he empowered them to do it. But that was kind of a preview. Now, the point there was that after Jesus' departure, he would continue his work through them, but he hasn't actually departed yet. And in case they think that they already have everything they need to keep on doing the job that Jesus has given them, here they find they can't do it at all. Jesus asks a rhetorical question in verse 41, but it's one of those rhetorical questions that sort of does actually have an answer. He says, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you?" Answer, not much longer. Now, the second half of Luke's gospel begins immediately after our passage. In verse 51, Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem, there to die and to rise and to ascend in order to pour out his spirit. The day is coming of his departure, of his exodus, as Luke puts it in the account of the Transfiguration. But until then, even his disciples are essentially part of this faithless and twisted generation, a standard Old Testament description of the nation of Israel in rebellion against God. Jesus has not yet gone to Jerusalem to deal with their sin and to produce in them true faith, which is what's required to empower their ongoing ministry. Jesus can cast out demons, but the disciples aren't yet equipped to do that, at least not all the time. And disciples like them and like us never will be, except by conscious dependence on the work of the Lord Jesus. No wonder it feels daunting when we think of playing our part in Jesus' commission to us. It's supposed to. That is kind of liberating. Jesus has given us a job to do, and left to ourselves, we can't do it. Left to ourselves, we can't fulfill Jesus' commission. Second episode in our passage, verses 43 to 45, left to ourselves, we can't understand Jesus' words. On the mountain, in the previous passage, a voice from heaven commanded the disciples, "This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him." Let's see how the disciples do at obeying that command to listen, middle of verse 43. "But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears.'" And by the way, I am now looking for opportunities to use that expression in my everyday life. "Let these words sink into your ears. I do not wish to buy double glazing from you," etc. "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. And again, on one level, the most important thing here is the prediction of Jesus' coming death. The first prediction was just a few verses previously. In verse 22, Jesus had said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And now for the second time, Jesus repeats that prediction with a few changes. For one thing, where the first had explicitly mentioned his suffering and death and resurrection, this second one just talks about Jesus being delivered into the hands of men. You might think he's talking about Judas betraying him, but there's no other mention of Judas anywhere near these verses. I think more likely This is one of those divine passive expressions. He will be delivered is an indirect way of saying God will deliver him into the hands of men. It is an astonishing truth that God himself willed the death of Jesus. But it's a truth taught throughout the Bible. In fact, I think that delivered word is supposed to remind us of Isaiah 53, where the Greek translation uses it three times. In Isaiah 53, God had promised a coming servant who would deal with his people's sin through his death. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord delivered him over for our sins. Later, his soul was delivered over to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he himself bore the sins of many, and he was delivered over because of their wickedness. Jesus is identifying himself with the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, delivered over by God himself into the hands of men in order to bear the sins of those who will kill him. On one level, this is another prediction of Jesus' soon coming, God-ordained, sin-bearing death at the hands of humanity, for the sake of humanity. But this prediction has a surprising extra note. This is also about the disciples' complete inability to understand Jesus' words. Listen to him, says God. Let these words sink into your ears, says Jesus. They did not understand this saying, says Luke. Indeed, it's more emphatic than that. It was concealed from them. There's another surprising divine passive. God concealed it from them with a deliberate intention so that they might not perceive it. Why on earth does God tell the disciples to listen to Jesus and then conceal from them what Jesus means? Why does he leave them unable to obey his own commands? Well, Jesus does, in the end, want the disciples to understand who he is and what he's come to do. But he wants them to realize that they can only understand if he reveals those truths to them. In the next chapter, Jesus will pray, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. In time, the disciples will understand Jesus' words, but here these things are concealed from them, so that when the penny does drop, they will know it is only because of the gracious, revealing work of the Son. We need to know that left to ourselves, we cannot understand Jesus' words. Now, the disciples were afraid to ask Jesus what he meant, and I guess he might not have told them if they had asked. But we live after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension and the pouring out of the Spirit. We can understand Jesus' words if he chooses to reveal the Father to us. And we certainly shouldn't be afraid to ask him to do that. Let me tell you a secret. I find writing sermons tremendously difficult. I just do not understand very much of what the Bible says. And I may be quite wrong about some of the things I say this evening. But at least preparing this passage, I've been constantly reminded to pray, Jesus, what do you mean? Please tell me what you mean. It's only in conscious dependence on the Lord Jesus that we can understand anything that he says. Left to ourselves, we can't understand Jesus' words. Third episode, verses 46 to 50. Left to ourselves, we can't assess people rightly. Are the disciples suitably humbled by their inability to fulfill Jesus' commission or to understand Jesus' words? No. Verse 46. An argument arose among them, as to which of them was the greatest. By the way, I sort of doubt that those were exactly the terms in which the argument was taking place. I, Bartholomew, am the greatest disciple. No, Bartholomew. I, Thaddeus, possibly also known as Judas, the son of James, am the greatest disciple. Certainly, if they'd been English, those are not the terms in which the argument would have been conducted. I imagine them chatting about, say, you know, the mission trip they've just been on, and each just subtly making sure that the others noticed the significance of their particular contribution. Verse 47, but Jesus, sort of seeing through the argument of their words and knowing the reasoning, literally the argument, same word, of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me, God the Father. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. In that culture, children as a category were regarded as largely insignificant. Our culture, by contrast, regards children very highly indeed. And so, actually, our attitude to children might not be a very good guide as to our attitude to the culturally insignificant. I don't know what you think. Maybe today it is older people that our culture thinks are insignificant. The promotion of so-called assisted dying might suggest that, I guess. Here, I think the in my name bit means that Jesus is talking about receiving culturally insignificant Christians. Our attitude to the apparently insignificant amongst Jesus' people reveals our true attitude to Jesus himself, and therefore our attitude to God. The disciples thinking about who is great and who is least is completely upside down. They are not assessing themselves or culturally insignificant Christians rightly. What about their assessment of others engaged in, let's call it, ministry? Verse 49, John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not stop him, for the one who's not against you is for you. In chapter 11, Jesus will say, whoever is not with me is against me, which might sound like the opposite, but actually it's a complementary truth. Between them, the two statements mean that you can't ultimately be neutral when it comes to Jesus or to his people. You're either with him and them or against him and them. In their pride, the disciples are trying to shut down the ministry of others, not because what this man's doing is wrong, but just because he isn't in their gang. I guess there might be some jealousy in it too. The disciples have just failed to cast out a demon, and this chap is apparently succeeding. On one level, Jesus is telling us how to treat others. Welcome the culturally insignificant brother. Don't hinder the ministry of those who happen not to be in our particular gang. On another level, we're seeing that left to ourselves, we will get this wrong. We want to be useful to Jesus, but left to ourselves, our pride leaves us unable to distinguish between serving Jesus and serving ourselves. We can think we're just comparing ministries that we're engaged in just because we'd love each other's prayers for them, while subconsciously both making sure it's clear just how busy and crucial we ourselves are to those ministries. And we're actually arguing about who's the greatest. We can think we're being theologically discerning and strategic with our time as we consider whether or not we'll take this organization's prayer letter, when we're actually wishing that some people would stop serving Jesus because they aren't in our particular gang. This side of Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension and the pouring out of the Spirit, we can gradually learn the humility that will enable us to assess ourselves and one another rightly. But growing in this area will require ongoing conscious dependence on the Lord Jesus. Left to ourselves, we can't assess people rightly. And in response, praise God that Jesus has made the impossible possible. On one level, this passage this evening tells us that Jesus has come to defeat death and disease and evil through being delivered over to a sin-bearing death on the cross, resulting in a complete overturning of the categories of greatest and least in his kingdom. On another level, the passage teaches us that without that work, we could never do the job that Jesus has given us to do. Left to ourselves, we can't fulfill Jesus' commission, and we can't understand Jesus' words. We can't assess people rightly. Praise God that Jesus has made the impossible possible. And a friend once told me about being taken to, I think it was an American football game. The team that they were there to support began to lose, and the cheerleaders with their aggressively benevolent grins and their high-octane pom-poms struck up the chant, "You can do it! You can do it! You can! You can!" They began to lose more heavily. "You can do it! You can do it! You can! You can!" A comeback was never on the cards. Losing turned to rout. And even as the dying seconds ticked away, still the cheerleaders lied. "You can do it, you can do it, you can, you can." Playing our part in the Great Commission that Jesus has given us will feel beyond us. And it doesn't help to be told, "You can do it." The truth is, left to ourselves, we can't. You can't do it, you can't do it, you can't, you can't. Embracing that truth is the first step to the kind of total dependence on the Lord Jesus that we need. I'm in total dependence on Jesus' death and resurrection, in the power of the Spirit that he has poured out. Well, then actually we really can do the job that he's given us to do. I quoted the Great Commission at the start of this sermon, but I left off the first thing that Jesus says, that all authority has been given to him. And I left off the last thing that Jesus says, that he will be with us as we carry out his commission. And those promises change everything. Let me close with those words. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Amen.